It is customary for us to pause for a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our next study. On this occasion, as we approach Memorial Day, we'll have silent prayer for a rebound if necessary, but also reflection upon those who are serving our country, those who have, and those who have given the last full measure. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country. We thank you for those who have defended it over time, given their lives, given their health, given their all. We thank you for all that have participated in our present hour, those who have gone before. The freedom that we enjoy allows us to continue the pursuit of truth, knowledge of your word, the ability to retain it and to apply it in our daily lives. All of these things are imperatives for those who live in a client nation. So we extend to you our ongoing gratitude for your unfailing love for us and the provision, the ability, the place to study Bible doctrine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In our ongoing study, Vicarious Sacrifice, in order to get us back into context from where we are, I want to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is where Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost to a large crowd of people assembled in the streets of Jerusalem. This is the way that he introduces them to what has happened in the upper room. Around 120 people were filled with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the church age began. They received a spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages to those 15 or so nationalities in town to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They had the ability to speak whatever language these people knew. They were the offspring of previous diaspora, which had taken the Jews and spread them throughout the Roman Empire. And they had, as was typical for many, had come back into the city of Jerusalem for the occasion. And therefore, this was a mystery to many who observed it. And Peter is giving a sermon on the details of what is happening before their eyes. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man presented to you by God by means of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He, being delivered by the divine decree in eternity past, and by the foreknowledge of God, and by means of godless men, you have crucified and executed him, whom God raised up, having put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he begins to quote David in Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He's doing this in order to show that there were Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming of the Messiah and that Jesus is that person. For David spoke concerning Christ, quote, I keep foreseeing the Lord always before my face, For he is my right hand, that I should not become unstable. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David had the gift of prophecy, which was utilized by him in many of his psalms, here in the 16th, verses 8 through 11. In context, David prophesies the resurrection of his greater son, who was revealed to him by Nathan, who possessed the office of prophet. And that Davidic covenant is revealed in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. Nathan tells David, "It shall come to pass when your days have been fulfilled," in other words, when David is dead, "and you will lie down," physical death, "with your fathers, that I," says the father, "will cause to raise up your seed," David's offspring, "after you, who will come forth from your body." That would be Messiah's true humanity. Therefore I will cause to be established his kingdom. That's a prophecy of the reign of Christ as David's greater son, the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. "Therefore I will cause to be established his kingdom, both your house, the dynasty of the bloodline of David, and your kingdom Israel shall become established under the Abrahamic covenant forever." I developed a definition for the word prophecy recently, and I included it here. The supreme concept of prophecy is defined in this way. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. I was asked why I phrased it that way. Was there something about the definition of prophecy that needed to be in some way expanded? No, it has to do with the grammar. In Greek, you have a predictive future. And it's because words lose their meaning and impact over time. We see that in our society. People predict things will occur, but they don't have any proof that it will. They just add up the facts. They draw conclusions and say thus and so is going to happen in the future because of this and that. Some of the worst at this are the people who forecast the weather in this town. They predict that it was not supposed to rain today, by the way. It was about 85 degrees, sun shining. So they predicted it would be a clear, pretty day. They were wrong. So the word prediction has lost its impact, and I wanted to recognize that and to develop a definition of prophecy that ignored the impossibility that something could happen to cause that not to occur. And so this definition tries to take the word prophecy and make it absolutely imperative. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting. So that would be the predictive future. Well, a predictive future is a prophecy in the Bible. A predictive future is something that's in the divine decree and it will occur. It's not, events can't transpire to cause it not to happen. So it is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. That recognizes the divine decree, the immutability of the word of God. Therefore, when you have a predictive future, it is a report back from the future in the divine decree reporting what will take place. Now, the timing of that is left oftentimes unstated. We know that there will be the rapture of the church. We do not know when that will happen. And because we don't know when that will happen, we do not know when the tribulation will commence. And because we don't know that, we don't know when the second advent will occur. But it is predicted that these things will occur. Therefore, you have a predictive future. It is a prophecy. It ends in the decree. It will happen. It's not our business to know when. In effect, biblical prophecy contains the unstated idiom, I am telling you the truth. Amen, amen, Jesus Christ said oftentimes in the Gospels. On 76 occasions, he prefaced statements to his disciples and others, I am telling you the truth. And it begins with an idiomatic expression, amen, amen, together. And it's idiomatic, I am telling you the truth. Peter is pointing out that Nathan informed David of the future immutable fact that his bloodline would produce the Messiah who would reign permanently on his throne. David got this from Nathan. Nathan got it from God. And God got it from the divine decree. So in order for the Messiah to rule forever, while also being David's offspring, then this person must first die and then be resurrected. David could add up the facts. I am going to have a son in my bloodline who's going to sit on my throne forever. That's what Nathan told him. Well, if he's going to be my offspring, but he's going to sit on my throne forever, how's that going to work? He has to die at some point. So he understood the substitutionary sacrifice of the true humanity of his greater son that history revealed to be Jesus. But then he would be resurrected, and that following that resurrection, events would take place that ultimately would place him on David's throne in Jerusalem. So, Messiah would be born in David's line. Two, he would die physically. Three, he would be resurrected. And four, he would rule forever. That has to be concluded, and you can work out the logic on that. How can David have a son that would sit on his throne and rule forever? There's only one way that can happen. Only the Messiah would be able to do that. So Nathan verbalized the Davidic covenant in the context of prophecy, while Jesus fulfilled the first three points during the incarnation. During the incarnation, he was born, the virgin birth. He died physically on the cross. He was resurrected 3 days later. Ruling forever is yet future. It is a predictive future, which means it will occur. It is in the divine decree. We just don't know when. We're in the church age. It could end tonight. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I've been talking to someone in the congregation that has given me some information regarding horrible things that may occur in our nation's future. It has to do with its economy. They're dickering with it so much now that who knows what. But the chances of things coming unwound are certainly good, and only Jesus Christ could change that. So we saw how he can change events in 732. When greed and avarice, arrogance, and all these other mental attitude sins intrude upon a person doing his duty, bad things will happen. And the end result of that was that Islam was forbidden entry into Europe, if you exclude Spain, which is fine. They got Spain, but the rest of it was left to continue its advance within the environs of Christendom. And we're the beneficiaries of that ultimately. So in this context, Nathan verbalized the Davidic covenant. And he got it from on high. It will occur in all four categories. At the second advent, Jesus will fulfill the fourth point when he sets up his millennial kingdom and rule on David's throne, and that will be in Jerusalem. Now, that will be the millennial kingdom. One of the evils that you can always identify prior to the millennial kingdom is any effort for some type of global organization. If someone speaks of blurred borders and everybody coming together as one, and when has that happened? I mean, can you imagine a global family reunion? That's what that would be. There needs to be lines drawn in the sand so that you don't get to cross that line unless you have permission. Vice versa. Why is that? Because the thinking of men is free. Their volition may choose standards of behavior, lifestyles, behavior patterns, cultural concepts. People are free to do that because they're free to be wrong. And when people are free to be wrong in the devil's world, and they all have sin natures, good things usually don't happen. So we're in the midst of an invisible war. We're in the midst of an invisible combat that is all based on thought, the ability to evaluate incoming data, to see it through the prism of the Word of God, and to decide whether it is the truth or the lie. Jesus tells us the truth in the Gospels. He tells us 76 times. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Therefore, it evaluates your inventory for you. When you read in the Word a given concept, a mandate, a principle, you begin to think through, is that the way I choose to think and therefore behave? If it's not, then you're under obligation to change the way you think and therefore change your behavior. You move on to the next study. Slow process. It is a process. It takes time. But you're trying to restructure and refurbish your soul to be more in tune with the thinking of the judge. God is the judge. He has absolute immutable standards. They always work. They do so for your benefit. You therefore are advantaged by acquiring them and using them. People don't want to do that because they have a sin nature. They're happy with the way they're doing things, and so there you have free will. And all of that is okay because in the plan of God, you get to choose. But there's an end game, and you need to know that. The end game is not pretty if you choose to reject the standards of divine info that mandates constantly in Scripture. Volition is evident in Scripture with imperative moods. Volition is evident with a third-class condition. A mandate can come in with a third-class condition, meaning you may choose to do this or you may not. It's your free will that gets to decide. But in the context, you find out it's something you should do or something you shouldn't do. So Peter is elaborating here in Psalm 6:10, where David prophesies that the soul of Jesus would not be abandoned in paradise. So there's something that was prophetic. A compartment of Hades, he would not suffer decay in the tomb because his spirit went to be with the Father, his soul went to paradise, and his body went to the tomb. We've studied that. It was a trichotomous separation. And when he was in paradise, he informed the people there, okay, we're about to have a resurrection here. I'm the first fruits of the resurrection. I get to go first. Your time is not here yet, but you do get to be transferred an interim body into heaven, and you're going to follow me at my resurrection, and that is Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 10. So Peter now certifies the fulfillment of this portion of Nathan and David's prophecies. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. How are they witnesses? We've already been through how Jesus Christ appeared before his disciples on several occasions, appeared before other people whom he knew, the Marys, etc., and ultimately to about 500 people before he ascended into heaven. So he says, we're all witnesses. He's speaking of himself and the other 10 disciples at that point. Paul's not on board yet, and Judas Iscariot's been fired. So Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So David's prophecy looked into the future to observe the events of the crucifixion, the trip to paradise, and the subsequent resurrection, which he reported in Psalm 16. Now, Peter confirms the fulfillment of the prophecy's report of the resurrection by testifying that he and his fellow apostles are and will continue to be witnesses. How can you be a witness if you're not privy to the information that's the subject? The subject is, who is this Jesus and how did he get here? 3 days ago, actually 50 in this context, 50 days ago, we killed him. Or those other guys killed him. Or somebody killed him and he was in the tomb. And maybe they didn't hear that the tomb is empty. Or maybe when they heard it, they said, I don't believe that because people don't come back to life. That's just a rumor. So Peter confirms the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he and his fellow apostles are and will continue to be witnesses to that. Whereas prophecy confirms the occurrence of a future event, testifying confirms its historical fulfillment. David and Nathan prophesied it would occur. It happened. Peter and the others witnessed the resurrection. That's past. He's now in Acts 2, 50 days down the road. Several occasions they were able to converse with him. Now he's testifying on what he has observed in the past. Prophecy looks into the future. Testifying looks to the past. Veracity is confirmed by two sets of witnesses. First of all, David and Nathan as prophets who communicated absolute truth from the divine decree, told to Nathan by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He got it from on high. He told David. David writes about it in the Psalms. Therefore, this is predictive. Therefore, they are witnesses to what will occur in the divine decree. And secondly, Peter and the apostles are observers. Both categories are witnesses. Witnesses from absolute truth. When you receive information from the Father, through the Holy Spirit, through endowment, to a person with the office of prophecy, namely Nathan, then that is saying, I am telling you the truth. Therefore, David believes this and writes about it. Peter quotes him. Don't you remember what David wrote in Psalm 16? It has come to pass. Jesus is that person. He's witness to it. So Peter and the apostles are observers. Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's the session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's procession, and he poured forth this which you both see and hear. What is this that's been poured forth? The filling of the Holy Spirit for those 120 people who were meeting and awaiting the next event. And the next event was the birthday of the church. All three members of the Trinity are referenced in this verse. Let's go through it again and I'll show this to you. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's God the Father, first person of the Trinity, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, he has poured forth this which you see and hear, Jesus Christ. Now, there's the Trinity in that verse. Let's take a look at some of the interesting concepts found here. All three members of the Trinity are referenced in this verse, that's Acts 2:33. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus receives the promise of the Holy Spirit who fills the souls of believers in Jerusalem, and that's on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts 2, precisely verse 4. In this verse, we see the interaction of the Godhead with regard to the unique doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This had never happened before. You have endowment in the Old Testament. That is a temporary concept where communication can be given to specific individuals for a brief period of time. and then taken away once the duty is done. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit occurs for the church age. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs for the church age. The filling can be lost through personal sin. It can be regained through confession alone to God alone. These things are unique. The permanency of the indwelling, the availability of the filling. Now, in this verse, we see the interaction of the Godhead with regard to this unique doctrine. All three cooperate in the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. However, this doctrine has been a source of great controversy in the history of the church. Now, the other night, in making some off-the-cuff comments, I mentioned the filioque clause. It's a bit confusing, and I realized that I had entered into a discussion I didn't need to discuss right then. It came later in today's Now We're There. I could have issued a prophecy that we would do this, but who knew that I'd live this long. But now here we have it. So let's look at the filioque clause. If you have your notes, then we will go along slowly here so you get this. But listen to this. We have one word in the Latin, one stinking little word, that has led to great controversy in Christendom in the very early stages of the church age, so that the Western Church and the Eastern Church separated and never the twain shall meet. One word. Let's see. In A.D. 325, a statement of faith was produced by bishops assembled at Nicaea by Emperor Constantine. The document that emerged from this council is known as the Nicene Creed. The original verbiage in the Nicene Creed, written in Latin, asserted that the Holy Spirit proceeded only from God the Father. Here's how it reads in the Latin. Et in spiritum sanctum dominum et vivificantem, qui ex patre procabit. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father. What on earth does that mean? It means this. When Jesus was resurrected and went into heaven, 10 days later, there's going to be the permanency of the Holy Spirit in the souls of anyone who believes in Christ. This is a permanent indwelling. At the same time, there's going to be the filling of the Holy Spirit for those initial believers. Well, there were those 120 who were gathered. The 11 apostles have gotten the indwelling, but that was specific for them to be prepared for the duties they had as communicators. It was not universal at that point. It was only for those 11. Then, at that moment in Acts chapter 2:4, there is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that point, including the filling of the Spirit. This universal indwelling and filling is completely unique. It had never occurred before. Therefore, who sent the Holy Spirit to accomplish those objectives? The Nicene Creed, the original creed written in 325, said this: we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, period. Okay. Later, Augustine, let's learn about Augustine. This is St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430, early Christian church father. By sermons, pastoral letters, and books, he came to exercise enormous influence throughout the Christian world. His works include De Trinitate, 15 volumes. It took him about 16 years to get that written, and that's from Merriam-Webster's Biographical Dictionary. So this is Augustine, in case you didn't know. He argued that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Now note when he's writing here, the years 400 through 416, he writes about the Trinity. So that was a big discussion, by the way, in the early days of the church, was how to evaluate Scripture that presented three personalities. So you're getting new data coming down. You're getting information about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they all seem to have the same essence, but they go by different titles. And so there's something going on here that was not completely understood by the theologians of the day. And so Augustine took up the challenge of nailing down the concept of the Trinity, and it took him, how many, 15 volumes. And within that, he takes up the issue of how the original believers, church age believers in Acts 2, the process of how the Holy Spirit was brought to them. Was it simply the Father that sent the Holy Spirit, or did it also include Jesus Christ collaborating with the Father? That's the question. Now, you may be looking at me asking, what difference does that make? Well, it made a lot of difference to a lot of people, and the ramifications of it continue to this hour. The following bit of history gives some insight into the origin of what became a major controversy in the early centuries of the church. Now, here's a pretty extended excerpt, but it is important to get. Lest openly controversial in form among Augustine's major works, but ultimately the source of more ecclesiastical conflict than anything else that he wrote, was his treatise on the Trinity, the most profound study of this central enigma of Christian faith which the Latin West had yet produced. So he's going to take up the issue of the Trinity. Augustine had an imperfect knowledge of the great clashes of the previous decades in the East about the Trinity. See, there's an Eastern church and a Western church, but they're getting along with each other this time. One's in Constantinople, the other's in Rome. Augustine had an imperfect knowledge of the great clashes of the previous decades in the East about the Trinity, knowing nothing, for instance, of the Council of Constantinople in 381, or the creed which it created. Augustine was inspired to develop a defense of the doctrine of the three equal persons in one substance, or one essence, which in its subtlety and daring both shaped the Western Church's thinking and helped to alienate Eastern Christians from the West. All right, since the first formula in Nicaea in 325, the relationship of son to father had been described like that of physical son to parent, begotten of the Father, for example. And you see that in some of these creeds. Begotten of the Father. Well, that's recognizing the true humanity, but it ignores the undiminished deity, you see. So they're working this out in the early centuries. The Spirit was not begotten of the Father, and the word which had come to be chosen to define the Spirit's relationship to the Father was proceeding. The Father allows the Holy Spirit to go do something that's never been done before. That's the concept behind this. But you see, the Trinity agrees on everything that they do. One doesn't order the other around, but there is a process by which things are accomplished among the Trinity. And when it came time for the Holy Spirit to go, God the Father gave the word. Okay, execute the next paragraph, which was to proceed to Jerusalem and indwell those 120 people. Augustine did not want to challenge that, since proceeding has a good biblical basis in a pronouncement of Jesus on the Spirit in John 15:26, where Jesus said, "I will send the Holy Spirit, he will proceed from the Father," that kind of thing. That's John 15:26. Now here's how that verse reads. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds," and you have poruomai, to go forth is what it means, to go forth from the Father, he will testify about me. And he tells his disciples this. Now, Augustine recognizes that verse. But like anyone discussing the Trinity, he was faced with a way in which the language of proceeding emphasized the lack of congruence between the persons of the Trinity. Father and Son relate to each other in a different way from their joint relationship to the Spirit. In other words, you have God the Father and God the Son, but then the Holy Spirit is just called the Holy Spirit. The relationship between the Father and the Son is different from that between the Holy Spirit and the two other persons. So that became the issue. Augustine decided that it would be wise to preserve the Spirit's equality by asserting that the Son participated in the Spirit's proceeding from the Father. Had it not been the resurrected Jesus, Son of God, who had said to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John 20, 22, through this double procession from the Father and the Son, the Spirit represented to humanity that mutual clarity by which the Father and Son love one another. Those who read Augustine later would nevertheless notice that the Nicene Creed of Constantinople, 381, said only that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Should this not be extended to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Although there were respected Greek theologians who had used similar language to Augustine about double procession, the question came to split the imperial church. While the West eventually agreed that this alteration should be made to the creed, the alteration became a matter of high offense to the East. Well, who's the East? Well, you have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which are splinters of the original. And you have the Western Church based in Rome. It's pretty much held itself together. This is the conflict. Everything was originally centered in Rome and then in Constantinople, and then you have this argument. Where did the Holy Spirit come from at Pentecost? Did the Father send it by himself, or did the Father and the Son send it? It's called the doctrine of procession. The Holy Spirit proceeds to the people in Jerusalem from the Father or from the Father and the Son. That's the theological issue. So Augustine's double procession was later added to the Nicene Creed. Get that. Augustine's double procession was later added to the Nicene Creed by the inclusion of one Latin word, which is translated, "and the Son." Thus, including Jesus as participating with the Father in sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, that one word addition looks like this in the Latin, so that the sentence now reads as follows. Et in spiritum sanctum dominum et vivificantim qui ex patre filioque procated. You see the word. Now, I've given you help here. Back in the first reading, I noted that the Father and patre were highlighted in red, and the Holy Spirit therefore was sent by the Father only in the first reading. In the next reading, which is sponsored by Augustine, we have the word filioque. It's one word in the Latin, and it's translated, "and the Son." Okay, the Eastern Church sternly disagreed with this addition, and it created a permanent separation between the Eastern and Western churches. So now some information about that. The chief of these differences was the Western belief that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, rather than, as the Greeks hold, from the Father alone. Greeks took offense when Western Christians inserted words to that effect. It became known as the filioque clause. Three words in translation and the Son, one word in the Latin. That is now in the Nicene Creed. The doctrine of procession is widely accepted as orthodox in the Protestant churches of the West, and although not directly stated by Peter in Acts 2:33, it is strongly implied. There is no universal ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and there would not be until Christ is glorified. We see this in John 7, verses 38 and 39. This is Jesus being quoted. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," end quote. And John writes, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified," meaning he has to ascend into heaven and be seated by the Father before this will occur. Now we'll resume our study Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock and continue our study at that point. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We've noted things from history today. We've noted history where Christianity was challenged in the West, and by your grace, Islam was defeated. And we see the controversy over the Filioque Clause. We therefore are happy that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father. We're happy that He was sent by the Father and the Son. We're not bothered by this, but we do know that the Scriptures tell us that it was a dual procession, and that we do have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling permanent, the filling optional, based on confession of our sins. And so we thank you for these nuances that we've noted. Every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing of Scripture is extremely important, and it must be viewed oftentimes through the prism of history. So please take these things that we've studied, make them real to us in our souls, make them applicable to our understanding of your immutable word. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.